الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. This is the first of three workshop sessions. And I will be giving today's session and also tomorrow. And then the third session, I believe, will be given by Brother Jamal Zaragoza. The idea of these three sessions, when it was put together, was to discuss those matters which people normally disagree upon. And especially in the masajid, in the mosques and communities in North America. And to try to shed some light upon the truth of these, on these matters. Because these differences and ignorance concerning the truth concerning these issues leads people to argue and leads to disunity among the Muslims. In today's workshop, we'll be discussing certain matters of belief where there's a lot of discussion and misunderstanding concerning. And tomorrow we'll be discussing certain issues of halal and haram, which there's a lot of misunderstanding, that which is lawful and prohibited. And then I think on the third session, which will be on Sunday, Brother Jamal will discuss certain fiqh issues to which there's much disagreement. Okay, there's no way, even in a session, even if we have all three sessions, to discuss all the differences that people have in any of these topics. But the idea is just to shed some light on some of the more prevalent issues, and that perhaps this might be a seed which will be then planted in the ground for further research and further discussion, so that Muslims may be better enlightened concerning their religion. When I was looking at the topics and trying to think what should I discuss for this session, and these were going to discuss those issues of belief that people often disagree upon, it came to mind three issues which I often hear Muslims arguing about. Often there's a lot of confusion concerning these three issues. There might be other issues which in your specific community, matters of belief, there's a lot of discussion about. And perhaps in the question and answer session, we'll be able to discuss those, and I'll be glad to hear from you and also share your comments and perhaps some of my comments also. What are those three issues I decided to choose? The first is concerning the concept of the Abrahamic faith, that Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are all Abrahamic faiths, and part of this discussion that Jews and Christians are also believers, or they also will deserve paradise, and a whole discussion has rooted regarding that. A second discussion is concerning exactly wala and bara, allegiance to Islam and the Muslims, and disavowal of disbelief in the disbelievers. Exactly what is al-wala and al-bara, and what are we allowed to show toward the believers, and what are we not allowed to show to the believers, and some examples regarding that. The third issue I'd like to discuss is concerning the sunnah. Do we have to obey the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Is his sunnah binding upon us or not? Because often you find it an issue which there's a lot of argument and discussion regarding. There are other issues, as I mentioned. For instance, the issue of the finality of the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. In North America, you find three groups which all claim that there's a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Nation of Islam and its offshoots claim that in the person of Elijah Muhammad, Elijah Poole. The Qadianis claim that in Ghulam Ahmed, and the followers of Rashad Khalifa, the submitters, claim that in Rashad Khalifa. However, though I felt that these followers, even though they are found in North America, aren't of that number to choose that topic to discuss in this lecture. So there are other issues, and perhaps you might feel that in your specific community there are other issues of belief which are more important. I tried to choose three which I thought would be beneficial to everybody. And as I said again in the question and answer session, if there are issues of belief, dealing with the belief matters that there is some sort of debate about, or you have heard discussion that you feel that we should bring up, I'll be glad to listen to some of your comments concerning that. And likewise, I would imagine tomorrow when we discuss the issues of halal and haram, the lawful and prohibited. Also in that, we will also see issues that I might choose to discuss, and perhaps in your specific community or in your specific discussions. You might have other issues which I would have not. It's not because these issues are more important than the others, but this is what I had felt were going to be most beneficial. And it's just a judgment call in the end. So let us start in earnest. Does anybody know this lecture is supposed to end what time? So I can just time myself not to go overboard. Huh? 6 o'clock? Okay. So we have an hour and a quarter. And as a result, I'll try to keep my comments limited to hear from you, because I always like to listen to the brothers and also from the sisters if they have any questions. And your comments also, I think, is very beneficial. Let us first introduce ourselves that to Iman, remind ourselves, let us not forget that Iman was taught to us by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When asked in that famous hadith when Jibreel came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he said to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, "O Muhammad, what is Iman?" The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "It is to believe in Allah and His angels and His scriptures and His messengers, the last day, and to believe in Qadr, Allah's decree, the good and evil consequences thereof." So Iman is these six fundamentals. And what spreads from it, what is rooted in these six fundamentals. So like, for instance, part of faith in the last day is to believe that in the grave, when people die, they are asked certain questions by the angels. Who did they worship? What was their religion? Who did they follow? These are questions that they are asked in the grave. Likewise, part of belief in the last day is to believe in paradise and hell. Part of the belief in the last day is to actually believe in the day of judgment. And all the details the Prophet ﷺ described what will occur to human beings after their death. This is all part of faith in the last day. And likewise, to believe in the messengers means to believe in all the messengers of Allah. So as you can see, faith is a very large topic. But in the matters of faith, we find Muslims having confusion concerning many issues, and I've chosen three issues, as I said. The first issue is concerning our relationship with the previous people. What is the relationship between Islam and the previous scriptures and revelations? Does Islam acknowledge them? And if so, to what degree does Islam reject it? And if so, to what degree are the people of the previous religions, are they believers? Will they win paradise, or are they unbelievers and will be condemned to hell? These are questions which Muslims misunderstand, and as a result, a lot of debate and argumentation revolves around these issues. Let us investigate this. We know in the first surah al-Fatiha, the surah thereafter, surah al-Baqarah, the second surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala summarizes the characteristics of those people who will make benefit or who will benefit from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alif, Lam, Mim, these are three letters of the Arabic language, Alif, Lam, Mim, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is the book, there is no doubt regarding it. It is a guidance for those people who have taqwa, those people who fear Allah. Then Allah describes them. And among his descriptions that he mentions about them, that they believe in what is revealed to them and what was revealed before them. So they believe in the revelation which came to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as they believe in the revelation which came before the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, being the revelation given to the prophets, like the gospel to the Prophet Isa ibn Maryam, like the Torah to the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, like the Zabur or the Psalms which was given to Dawood alayhi salam. And likewise, we find in the final verses of Surah Al-Baqarah also a description of the matters of belief, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the believers, that the believers and the messenger, all of them believe in Allah and his angels and his scriptures and his messengers. They make no distinction between them, meaning that they do not believe in some of them and disbelieve in others, like the Jews. The Jews believe in the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in their Torah, but they disbelieve in whom? Isa ibn Maryam. They disbelieve in Jesus, the son of Mary. They did not accept him as the Messiah. In fact, they strove to crucify him, even though they did not crucify him and kill him, as Allah tells us in the Quran, but they tried to. And so therefore they are his enemies. And that is why before the day of judgment, when Isa comes down, he will fight them and their king, the Antichrist. Okay. And also the Jews disbelieve in who else? The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they fought him. So they distinguish between the messengers. And the Christians, even though they believe in the prophets and they believe in Isa, they deny the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But as far as our ummah, we do not distinguish between the messengers, in the sense that we believe in them all. And likewise, we believe in all the revelations sent to Allah, sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his prophets. We believe in this. So therefore, our faith is a comprehensive faith. Indeed, we believe in the messengers who were not mentioned to us in the Qur'an. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, he mentions a number of messengers in Surah An-Nisa, in the fourth surah, and then he says, messengers which we have sent, giving glad tidings and warning. And also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, some of them we have mentioned to you, and some of them we have not mentioned to you. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that the number of prophets sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were 124,000 prophets. 313 of them were messengers. Now, if you look in the Qur'an, you find the names of only about 25 prophets and messengers. And if you look in the hadith, you can add maybe one or two or three more. So then, therefore, we know the names of 28 or so. And even if we were to accept those mentioned in the Old Testament as prophets, even though we might not have an evidence to indicate to that, but if we were just to accept just for the sake of argument, the list would not be over 40 or 50 men. So 40 or 50 compared to 124,000 is a very small number. But we still believe in all of them. Even though we might not know their names, we might not know their books, even though we might not know who they were sent to, when they lived, we still have faith in them. This is part of our faith. At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns the religious groups which are still available, the Jews and the Christians, for changing the book. And he mentions that they have corrupted the book. And that they write some things with their own hand, they pen some things, and they say, this is from Allah, but it is not from Allah. And likewise, he condemns them for changing the religion of Allah, and for innovating, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Hadid, condemns the Christians for inventing ar-Rahbaniyah, or to be like a monk, not to get married, and to live a life, a way of women and so forth, of marriage and the like. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns them for raising Isa ibn Maryam to a status above his by claiming that he's the son of Allah. And Allah in the Quran says they have disbelieved those who say that the Messiah is the son of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they have disbelieved those who say that Allah is one of a trinity. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns them saying they have taken their rabbis and their priests as lords besides Allah. And they have taken the Messiah, the son of Mary, also as a lord besides Allah. And they were commanded only to worship Allah alone. This is a verse in Surah At-Tawbah, the 39th surah of the Quran. And the Prophet ﷺ explained how they took their rabbis and priests besides Allah as lords, in the sense that they obeyed them in what they knew was forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, these rabbis and monks and priests would forbid something which was made lawful to them by Allah. And they would obey them in that. Or they would make to them something lawful which was forbidden by Allah, and they would obey them in that. Like, for instance, with the Christians and the issue of multi-marriages, having more than one wife. And the Christians have forbidden this, even though Allah has made it lawful for them. And in fact, they find in their books the prophets are mentioned to have more than one wife. And likewise, the Christians have made them for themselves lawful to eat the flesh of swine, pig's meat, right? Pork. And yet this is something which has been forbidden by the laws of Allah. So they, by them obeying them in these matters, they have taken them as lords besides Allah. The problem is, as I said, is that an argument has appeared, or an idea, a belief, which is much very popular in the United States, saying that, well, Jews and Christians are believers, and we're all from the Abrahamic faith. And this is a very dangerous concept. Indeed, it can lead a person to disbelief in Islam. And that is because whoever claims that a non-believer is a believer, or says that the non-believer's religion is true, or doubts concerning the non-believer, if he's a believer, non-believer, he has left Islam, by the consensus of the scholars. So those people who say that the Christians and Jews are believers, or who say that the Christians and Jews are unbelievers, or they doubt concerning the disbelief, the unbelief of the Christians and Jews, they have said a statement which takes them outside of the fold of Islam. And if they were brought in front of an Islamic court and the proofs were established against them to the degree where they would have no excuse for themselves, in other words, the verses from the Quran were repeated to them, The statements of the Prophet ﷺ were repeated to them so that there was no chance of misunderstanding, no chance of confusion. They were given a chance to repent. And then in an Islamic state, if they did not recant that belief within 3 days, they would be executed as an apostate. And the apostate, brothers, when he's executed, it's not like the execution of a murderer. See, when the murderer, a Muslim who commits murder, is executed, he's still a Muslim. His family still inherits from his wealth. He's still buried in an Islamic graveyard. We still make salat al-janazah upon him because he's a Muslim. Yes, he committed a sin, and that sin necessitates that the murderer is killed. That's if his family of the one murdered does not forgive him or accept a blood money as a blood witch for the murder. But if they insist that qisas or equality is charged upon him, that person is executed for committing murder. But at the same time, that person is still a Muslim. And so therefore, he is buried amongst the Muslims, janazah is prayed upon him, his wealth is distributed amongst his family, he still is a Muslim. But when a person dies as an apostate, he has reverted out of Islam, and so therefore he dies like if he was a Jew or a Christian. And he will not win Allah's paradise. Because these are matters that throw you out of Islam, just like there are, you know, matters which break your, nullify your ablution, your wudu. A person makes wudu, he's in a state of purity. He does something from the nullifiers of wudu, those things which negate one's state of purity. He's no longer in that state of purity. He has to repeat his wudu in order for him to pray. And likewise, when somebody nullifies his testimony of faith, he has to repeat his testimony of faith to come back into the religion. And he has to deny what he previously said, which took him out of the religion, and free himself from that. So the point is that this concept of the Abrahamic faith was raised. And we can look at the Quran and we find a very clear verse concerning this that shows that these people who say that the Jews and Christians and the Muslims all share an Abrahamic faith are liars. And that they do not read the Quran themselves. What's the proof? Allah in the Quran says. Allah says, مَا كَانَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ يُهُودِيًا وَلَا نَصْرَانِيًا وَلَكِنْ كَانَ حَنِيفًا مُسْلِمًا وَمَا كَانَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ Allah in the Quran says, verily Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian. But he was a Hanif and a Muslim, and he was not from the Mushriks. What does this verse mean? The Christians, or the Jews, because the verse starts with the Jews, claim that Abraham was the first Jew. And so therefore Allah negates this. Says Abraham was not a Jew. And the Christians claim that Abraham was a Christian, in the sense that they believe that he believed in the Trinity and so forth, and he was his act of sacrifice of his son, who they say is Isaac, even though it's the prophet Ismail, alayhi salam, they say that this was a sign of the coming of the sacrifice of the Son of God, which was to come in Isa and Maryam. This is a lie which they have invented. And Allah negates that Abraham was a Christian. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that Ibrahim was a Hanif. The word Hanif in Arabic means to swerve. So in this case, Ibrahim, he swerved from the false beliefs that his people were upon to the true faith of Tawheed. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he was a Muslim. And the Muslim is the one who submits to Allah in Tawheed and obedience to him. And then Allah says he's not from the pagans. And this is important because you might imagine that during the time of the Prophet there are certain Arab tribes which are the descendants of the Prophet Abraham, among which is the tribe of Quraysh. And the tribe of Quraysh, being descendants of the Prophet of Abraham alayhi salam, and also being the ones who lived by the Kaaba, felt that they had some sort of special quality. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refuted that to them, saying that Ibrahim alayhi salam was not from the pagans. So you people from Quraysh in Mecca, who are his descendants, know that Abraham was not on your religion. And that even though you might be the blood descendants of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ibrahim was a Muslim. He was upon the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who you are fighting. And so therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains to us that Abraham was not from the pagans. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says that the closest of mankind, of humanity, to Abraham is who? Those who followed him and this prophet and the believers, meaning us, the Muslims. We are the closest to Abraham. Likewise, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that the Jews and Christians say, وَقَالُوا كُونُوا هُودٍ أَوْ نَصَارَ تَهْتَدُوا. They say, be a Jew or a Christian, you'll be guided. In other words, the Jews say, be Jews and you'll be guided. And the Christians say, be Christians and you'll be guided. What was the response from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say, قُلْ بَلْ مِلَّةَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ حَنِيفًا وَمَا كَانَ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Nay, we are following the religion of Abraham, and he was a Hanif, and was not from the pagans. In other words, if they say be a Jew or a Christian, Allah says no, we follow the religion of Abraham. This means that the religion of Abraham is different than Judaism and Christianity, right? If I say to you, for instance, let's say we have three pieces of fruit in front of you, grapefruit, an orange, and an apple. And I say, take the grapefruit or the orange. You say, no, I want the apple. It means the apple is different than the grapefruit or the orange, right? This is illogical. So when the Christians said, and the Jews said to the Muslims, be a Jew or a Christian, and you'll be guided. And the verse came down saying, no, follow the religion of Abraham. It shows that the religion of Abraham is different than the religion of the Jews and the Christians. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we said in the verse before, he said Abraham was neither a Jew or a Christian. So therefore, this claim that the Jews and Christians are from this thing called the Abrahamic faith, and Jews and Christians and Muslims therefore have some sort of special bond that should draw us together to work to fix the environment or to whatever they want us to do together, is a false call. Indeed, the Prophet ﷺ told us in a hadith in Sahih Muslim, as reported by Abu Huraira, that the Prophet ﷺ said, there is not a single Jew or Christian from this ummah. Meaning from those people who the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was sent to. And as we all know, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was sent to whom? He was sent to all of humanity, and indeed the jinns from his time until when? Until in the last day, because there's no Prophet after him. This is all the Prophet ﷺ's ummah. Every single human being, whether he's an Arab or a non-Arab, whether he's black or white, indeed the jinns, who are non-human beings, are another species that Allah created. We are all part of the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. In the sense we are the ummah of his da'wah, to whom he should give da'wah to. Those who accept the call, those who say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, we are the ummah of response. So when the title of the conference says, one ummah, it doesn't mean unifying in the ummah of the da'wah, it means unifying the ummah who have responded to the call. But in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is talking about which ummah? The ummah of da'wah. And that's why he said in the hadith that there is not a single Jew or Christian from this ummah. Because the Jews and Christians are not, they haven't responded to the call. That's why they're Jews or Christians. And what did the Prophet ﷺ say? Who hears about me and does not believe in what I have been sent with, except he will be what? From the companions of the hellfire, or it will be the inhabitants of the hellfire. This is a very strong hadith. Because it shows that these Jews and Christians, even if we were to imagine that they were upon the true religion that Allah sent to the Prophet Moses, and upon the true religion that Allah sent to the Prophet Isa, alayhim as-salam, that they had in their hands the true copy of the Torah, or the true copy of the Injil, the true copy of the Torah, or the Injil, or the Gospel, they would not enter into paradise if they heard about Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until they believed in him. Because he's their prophet. So therefore, a Christian who comes and says, well, I don't believe in the Trinity, and I recognize the gospel has been perverted, but I don't want to believe in Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Will that benefit him anything? No. It won't benefit him anything. And likewise, a Jew who says, I believe in Jesus, that he was truly the Messiah. And I recognize that the Old Testament and New Testament has been corrupted. And I only worship one God. I don't make shirk. Will that benefit him anything if he's heard about the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ? No. Because as we mentioned in the beginning, faith must be in all the messengers. And faith must be in all the scriptures. But look what the Prophet ﷺ said. If he heard about me, meaning that Jew or Christian who was upon his true religion and has never heard of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, Allah is not going to hold a person responsible of what he cannot be capable of. But those Jews and Christians who have heard about the Prophet Muhammad and remain upon these perverted religions, that they have perverted by their own hands, because when Allah sent it down from the heavens, it was pure, it will not be accepted from them. And they will be the inhabitants of the hellfire. So this is a very serious hadith. And that is why the Prophet was commanded to fight all of mankind, as reported in the hadith of Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, until they testify that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and they believe in what he came with. And the Prophet ﷺ describes his message, saying that he was sent before the hands of the hour with a sword in his hand. A sword in his hand, why? To worship Allah alone. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him his sustenance from the shadow cast by his javelin. In other words, you know, when the disbelievers see him, that's why by his javelin, they run and they leave their possessions. And this is his for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to distribute. This is known as al-fayt in the Islamic terminology, what they've left behind. And likewise, that whoever goes against his command will be humiliated. Then the hadith continues, and whoever resembles the people is from them. So, the point is that part of our faith is that the Jews and Christians are disbelievers. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Tawbah, the ninth surah, fight those, and this verse is directed basically against the Christians, fight those of the people of the scripture who do not believe in Allah and the last day, and do not forbidden what Allah has forbidden. And they do not follow the true religion from those given of the scripture. Until they give jizya, until they give a money, they're willing to submit to the Islamic State, and they are in a state of humiliation. What does this verse mean? Allah says, fight those who do not believe in Allah, in the sense that they do no longer believe in Allah's tawheed. And no one can say now that the Christian believes in Allah's tawheed. When he says there's a trinity, how can he believe in Allah's tawheed? And Allah in the Quran has said they have disbelieved because they have said the Messiah is the son of Allah. And they've disbelieved because they say that Allah is one of three. So they don't believe in Allah. But hey, what about belief in the last day? Do the Christians believe in the last day? No. Why don't they disbelieve in the last day? Because they believe the resurrection to be resurrection of only of the spirit. They don't believe that this body, this flesh, is bones and flesh and blood and so forth will actually be in paradise. They think only your soul will be in paradise. And that's why they reject what Muslims say when we say that in paradise people will eat and drink and have sexual relations. They deny that because they consider this to be something intolerable. And that is why those Muslim translators of the Quran who have tried to translate the meanings of the Quran and who were trying to make Islam palatable for the Christians, so they would like it, like Yusuf Ali in his translation, he, whenever he came to the verses describing the punishment of the hellfire or describing the blessings of paradise, he says this is just not really real, it's just a figurative thing. People aren't actually going to be eating or drinking in paradise. People are not actually going to be enjoying. Why? Because he knows that the Christians do not accept this. So in order to make it easy for them, he decided to change the meanings of the Quran. Now, and they do not forbid what Allah has forbidden. Do the Christians follow Allah's Sharia? Do they forbid what Allah told them to forbid in their Torah, in the book which has even mentioned in their Gospel, that Isa has said that he has not come to go away with the law, just paraphrasing the verse in the Bible, but he has come to obey it or to keep it, observe it and uphold it. Do the Christians observe the law of the Torah? No. Do they abstain from what Allah has forbidden? No. They eat pork. They have made marriage of more than one woman forbidden for them. They do not circumcise themselves, even though this is the covenant, the token between God and Abraham, as mentioned in Genesis. They do not, the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like stoning the one who commits adultery, killing the homosexual, do they apply this now? Do you see this in Christian lands? Them applying Allah's laws, killing the murderer? No. And likewise, they've made themselves lawful for them. Adultery now is lawful in Christian countries. It's no longer a crime. And also, the acts of the homosexual also is lawful in Christian countries. And likewise, do they follow the true religion of Islam? Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, إِنَّ دِينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ. The true religion is Islam with Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever seeks a religion other than Islam will not be accepted from him, and in the hereafter he will be from the losers. This is also in the third surah of the Quran. Do the Christians follow the true religion? Are they Muslims? No. That's why they call themselves Christians. Were they to be Muslims, they wouldn't call themselves Christians. So therefore, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says these four qualities, which applies upon them completely, and he says, from those who have disbelieved, or from those who have been given the book, This is them. Now we come to the verse that all these people who talk about the Abrahamic faith try to use always, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that the believers and the Jews and the Christians and the Sabians, those of them who believe in Allah in the last day and do righteous deeds, there will be no fear for them, nor will they grieve. There will be no fear for them, nor will they grieve. They try to use this verse. But let us consider this verse, because we believe in the whole Quran. What did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? Allah says those who believe, meaning those of this ummah, who believe, who have iman. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says those of the Yahud, الَّذِينَ هَادُوا, the Jews, we might translate, even though it doesn't really mean the same thing. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the Nasara, which we might translate as the Christians, even though it means more closely the people from Nazareth, the Nazarenes. But it's used also in the Quran to mean the Christians in general, so we can use the term Christians. And the Sabians. And these are the people who had no scripture, or who had before the law of Moses, like the followers of the prophet Ismail, Ishaq. These are considered to them. Allah says those of them who believe in Allah and the last day. We've seen now that they do not believe in Allah and the last day. And they do righteous deeds. And they do not do righteous deeds, because a righteous deed is a deed that has what conditions to it? Anybody know? No, what is a righteous deed? What makes a deed righteous? Ikhlas, and what's the other condition? According to the Sunnah, may Allah reward you. So, they do not have ikhlas because they have shirk. And their deeds are not according to the Sunnah, because they have made a religion of their own making. It's not even following the Sunnah of their prophets. When they go and celebrate Christmas on Monday, is this the religion of Isa and Maryam? When they go to a church and they make a cross on themselves, is this the religion of Isa and Maryam? When they face the East, is this the religion of Isa and Maryam? Or the religion of Moses? Nothing of this religion is from those religions, from the religions of those prophets. So therefore, they do not even follow the Sunnah of their prophets. So this verse, therefore, is not applicable upon the Christian and the Jew that we see today. Then somebody might ask them, what did Allah mean by this verse? The verse is truth. Allah is meaning by this verse those Jews who lived in the time of Moses, and those Christians who lived in the time of Isa and Maryam, and those people, Sabians, who lived in the time before the revelation of the law of Moses, from the followers of the prophet Abraham and Ismail and Ishaq and Yusuf, these people. Whoever amongst them believed in Allah, in other words, was not a hypocrite, and believed in the last day and did good deeds, he will have nothing to fear in the hereafter, nor will he grieve when he leaves this world and goes to the next world. This is what the verse means. And we know this by gathering all the verses of the Quran and all the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, because this is the way of the believers. We believe in the whole book. We are not like the Jews and the Christians who believe in part of the book and disbelieve in the part of the book. But rather we believe in all the revelation. So this is the first matter. And I'm going sort of quick because, as I said, there are three matters. Let's come now to the second matter. And that is the issue of al-wala and al-bara. Obviously then, therefore, we may say that if the Jews and Christians are non-believers and are disbelievers, then we know that part of Islam is that we must show our allegiance, our wala, to the believers, and we must show a disallegiance, or we must show a disavowal to the unbelievers. But to what degrees? What is permissible in Islam and what is not permissible? Is Islam only jihad in the battlefield? No, of course not. There are acts which we are permitted to do, as there are acts which we are forbidden to do. First of all, let us mention, you have to excuse me here, I'm a little bit disorganized, it seems. Let us mention some of the verses concerning al-wala and al-bara that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us with, just to show this principle from the Quran and the Sunnah. Among which is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, 5th Surah, He says that your wali, your protector, is only Allah and His Messenger and the believers who perform the prayer and pay the charity, meaning the zakah, and bow down. In other words, bow down means they are submissing to Allah. And then who takes Allah as his wali, his friend, his protector, and his messengers? And his messenger, meaning the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the believers, know that the party of Allah, this group, they are the victors. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, take not as your friends those from the people of the scripture before you. and the unbelievers who take your religion as mockery and a sport. And fear Allah if you are believers. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that our party, the party of Allah, who are the victors in the end, if not in this world, then definitely in the hereafter. They are those who have taken Allah as a protector, and they're the ones who show their love and their allegiance to Allah and to His Messenger and to the believers. But as far as the people who were given the scripture before us, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says we should not take them as our protectors or our friends or our allies. And likewise the pagans, the unbelievers. Why? Because they take our religion, which is the true religion of Allah, and it's a religion which was sent for them to believe in and act upon, they take it as a mockery and as a sport. And that is why it's not uncommon that you can walk in the streets of, you know, America, and if you're wearing something like this, they'll say, oh, you know, you diaper head, just get out of this country, you know, and so forth. Or if one of the sisters is wearing her hijab, they'll say, you know, oh, isn't Halloween over? You know, or if, for instance, they hear the adhan, they start, you know, making laughing and so forth and making their sounds like this. They take our religion as a mockery or as a sport due to the disbelief in their heart. You see, because they have a hatred to Allah and His revelation. And so therefore, if they see you applying any aspect of Allah's revelation, that hatred is focused upon you. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, indeed, the believers are brothers. إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً. The believers are brothers, meaning not just the male believer, but means a brotherhood, male and female believers. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you will not find any people who believe in Allah and the last day, loving those who oppose Allah and His Messenger, even if it was their own fathers or their own sons, meaning their children, whether sons or daughters, or their own brothers, meaning their siblings, whether brothers and sisters, or their own clan, meaning their own family, their tribe, their extended family. Those, meaning those who do not love these groups of people when they're disbelievers, Allah has written faith upon their hearts and has strengthened them with a spirit from Himself, meaning that He has given them a strength, an inner strength of their iman. And this can be in different ways. In other words, they might have certitude of their faith. Allah might send the angels to strengthen them in times of clashes and so forth. In different ways, Allah strengthens them. And He shall admit them in the hereafter to gardens underneath which rivers flow. Therein they will dwell forever. Allah is well pleased with these people. They are Allah's party. Oh, indeed, is not Allah's party the ones who are prosperous? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an that the Jews will never be satisfied with you, and neither the Christians, until you follow their religion. In other words, there's no way we can win their approval. Unless you get rid of your Islam and become a Jew or a Christian, then they'll be happy with you. So long as you are a Muslim and say, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, they'll never be pleased with you. And that is why the Bosnians, our brethren from Bosnia, even though for about 70 years they were unaware of Islam because of the communist regime and so forth, or for 40 years, and they had a whole generation had grown up not knowing anything about Islam, the Serbians still start to kill them. Why? Because their forefathers were Muslims. Because at one time their grandparents were Muslims. See how the hatred is in their hearts? And so therefore, one can expect that this is showing how they are not pleased with us. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, oh, you who believe, take not the Jews and Christians for friends or for awliya, protectors, allies. They are only friends of one another. And that's why, for instance, you find the Jews and the Christians, the Jews in the West, united against the Muslims, like in issues like Palestine and elsewhere. And whoso of you makes them as his friends is one of them. In other words, if you take them as your ally, you revert out of Islam, you apostate from Islam, and you become one of them. You'll be raised with them on the Day of Judgment. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah guides not the evil-doing people, meaning those people who take them as their allies and friends. But the question now comes is, after we understand this principle, is that how are we allowed to deal with them? Is it everything is animosity, or are we allowed at times to be gentle with them, to be kind with them? What can we do and what can we not do in dealing with the Jews and Christians? Sometimes, if you do certain things, it makes you leave Islam. Like, for instance, if you give them complete allegiance and complete love without any restrictions, this throws you out of Islam, as that verse explained. And likewise, if you love them because of their religion, or you love them because of their way of their lifestyle, Or you're pleased with their acts. Like you say, oh, that, you know, that Christmas is just something which is great. All the lights and so forth, and, you know, all the gifts, that's just something beautiful. This throws you out of Islam. Okay? Or if you wish that they're victorious over the Muslims. Like, oh, I wish those Christian Serbs, you know, defeat those Bosnians. I hate the Bosnians. You know, that this is disbelief. Throws you out of Islam. To wish the disbelievers to defeat the Muslims. And likewise, if you obey them in matters of legislation. Like, for instance, if they say that it is forbidden for a person to marry more than one wife. Okay? And you say, well, yeah, this is a good idea, because really, when people marry more than one woman, it causes a lot of social problems and so forth, and this is good. So I think this is a good thing. We should change our attitudes concerning that. This is disbelief. This is disbelief. Or, for instance, they say that, well, you know, now we're in the 20th century, and as a result, you know, this stuff of cutting off the hand of the thief or stoning the adulterer or whipping the one who is intoxicated and becomes drunk, that doesn't fit with this modern age. You say, yeah, that's true. That seems to be right. So you obey them this. You leave the fold of Islam. Likewise, if you think that they're equal with the Muslims, you say, well, you know, in the end, we're all Americans. In the end, we're all human beings. In the end, we all have to work for a better world. No, this is not true. And so therefore, you leave the fold of Islam. Likewise, if you trust them and you do not trust the believers. In other words, you say that, you know, always a Christian is more trustworthy than a Muslim. Always a Jew is better than a Muslim. This also throws you out of Islam. And also, if you assist them in fighting against the Muslims, like you say, well, the Muslims in the Philippines are fighting the Christians, and the Christians, you know, they need some weapons. And I've got a factory which makes airplanes, so I'm going to send some airplanes over to the Christians, and I can make a good profit. This will throw you out of the faith of Islam. Okay? Or if you resemble them because you believe their ways to be true. For instance, you say, well, I'm going to build, like I remember one time somebody told me, said, I'm going to build a mosque like we have a Mormon temple in Washington, D.C. I'm going to do it like a Mormon temple in Washington, D.C. because that's such a beautiful temple. And whenever you go to Washington, everybody goes to visit, so I want my mosque to look just like that. You know, very big and laminated and so forth. So that all illuminated. So that also throws you out of the religion. Now, there are sometimes you can show some sort of allegiance to them, which doesn't take you outside of the fold of Islam, but it's a major sin. And as we know, that the sins are two types. There are the major sins and there are the minor sins. The major sins, right, the only way to remove them is to make tawbah from them. The minor sins, they are removed by our prayers, like from prayer to prayer, also from Jum'ah to Jum'ah, from Ramadan to Ramadan, from Umrah to Umrah. These remove our minor sins by doing these good deeds. But the major sins, you need to repent from them. So sometimes you can make a major sin by showing some sort of allegiance to them. And it's not disbelief. It doesn't reach leaving the fold of Islam, but it's a major sin. An example is to take them as confidence. In other words, you're a ruler of a country, or you're in charge of some sort of company. And you take them as your, you know, everybody usually has a group of people who he relies upon, his confidence. You take them in that sense. Or that, for instance, that you try to make things Islam, you know, you try to change Islam for their sake. Or you try not to say anything which is going to make them angry. Like, well, I know that he's not going to like me to say that Jesus is not the Son of God, so I'm not going to say this, you know, make sure I'm not going to ever say this in front of any Christian. You participate in Christmas, you know, your family comes to you and say, well, we've brought the tree, and let's trim the tree all together as a family. And, you know, you don't want to, you don't believe in Christmas, but because you don't want to cause any commotion in the house, so you start putting those little bulbs and so forth, the little lights in the Christmas tree, this is a major sin. Even though you yourself might not believe it. Now, if you believed in it, you would have left Islam. But just by participating, it's become a major sin. Likewise, if you resemble them in their behavior or in some of their things which distinguish them. One of the things which distinguish the disbelievers, like for instance, is birthday parties. This is something which is unheard of amongst the Muslims initially. But now it's become something which is a characteristic which many Muslims, of course, resemble the disbelievers in. But I mean, initially, it was very clear this was a Christian practice, basically. So you start taking this practice, it becomes a major sin. Wearing a suit and tie for no reason, you know. because it's become it's a symbol of the Western businessman, the disbeliever. And so therefore to put it on is obviously a without any reason, it's obviously resembling them as a major sin. Likewise, to remain in their country and not to make hijrah if you have the ability to is a major sin. Likewise, if you, for instance, say to them Merry Christmas or Happy Easter or, you know, Happy Holidays or whatever, these are all major sins. Likewise, there is something which is not a major sin, which is a minor sin, or and that is, for instance, if your heart sort of moves towards them, you have some sort of love towards them, like, for instance, your non-Muslim wife or your non-Muslim children, more than the natural love. Now, there's a natural love which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in all human beings, in fact, in all living things, between the parents and their offspring, okay? And between one mate and the other mate. Why? Because you might imagine that if the two mates did not have that love between them, they wouldn't be able to live together and procreate children. And likewise, if the parents did not have a love for the offspring, and the offspring would be left and they would die. You see what I'm saying? And so therefore Allah has made a natural, so this is not the issue here. So if a person naturally, for instance, a person had children then became a Muslim, and he has a natural love for his children, that's not the issue here. We're talking about the love which you can control, or the natural love you have to your wife if she's a non-Muslim woman. That is okay, but we're talking about the extra than the natural love. This is a sin. It's not a major sin, or it's a sin. And likewise, the same thing would occur if you have, for instance, your professor at school, especially for the brothers who go to college. You know, you got a nice teacher at school. He's very friendly. He gives you a break. You need some more time doing a test or an examination. You start saying, "Oh, what a great guy that is," you know what I'm saying? And you start having feelings to him, to that professor, which is more than he did something good to you. It affects your heart. This is a type of sin. Or to your boss at work, or to your neighbor. Likewise, to praise them for no reason. Just to praise them, just for the sake of praise. Not because they did something good, which, you know, necessitates praise. Or to say, well, for instance, you know, the Japanese, they are a very a diligent, hard-working people. Muslims need to have this characteristic because it's part of our religion. This is something which is a truth that you're just expressing. But just to praise them without any justification. This also is a sin, but it's not a major sin. And likewise, to take them as friends, you know, to go out with them, to take them out to dinner and lunch and so forth, you know, like as your buddy and so forth, you know, he's my main man and so forth. This is also a sin. Likewise, to work in certain jobs with them, and let's understand this in the specific context. This is in the context where a Muslim can find a better job, but to work in a job which is where you're below them, beneath them, okay, in a job. Now, obviously, if you're in a non-Muslim society, I mean, even if you were at the top of the corporation, there's usually some Kafir who's above you. But the point is that a Muslim should avoid those types of jobs, which is humiliating for him, a Muslim. Okay? Now, if a Muslim does not have any work, it's better for him to work that type of job than to sit at home and receive sadaqah and charity. But we want to just understand the principle. In other words, a Muslim should not always, never allow the disbeliever to have the upper hand above him. And so therefore, that doesn't mean, and I want to repeat this over and over, because sometimes brothers hear this from me or from others and they take this as an excuse not to work. It's better for a Muslim to work any sort of job than for him to receive charity and to stand on his feet. Okay? And it's better for him to work than to receive charity in the sense of a social security check. It's better for him to work. But the point is that he has a choice between two jobs. And one job has more dignity to it. Even if it might have less pay, he should take that job. Because as a Muslim, he shouldn't put himself beneath a disbeliever. It's one possible. Likewise, it's a sin to, start greeting them or shaking their hands in greeting. To begin that, it's a sin. It's not a major sin. Likewise, to resemble them in their clothing or in their name or in the habits which are particular with them. Of course, this is especially for Muslims doing that in Muslim lands where you can observe the Islamic dress and so forth without any problems. But Muslims in non-Muslim lands, it might be that, for instance, you might work in a place where you have to wear a uniform or you have to dress a certain way. That's not the issue here. The issue here is about when you choose you know what I'm saying, and you have that room, you know what I'm saying, to dress as a Muslim dress or not. That sometimes a person might not have Muslim garments. He's a new brother, he doesn't have the means or something like that, so he cannot find that. That's different. But this is basically, don't forget, this book I'm quoting from was written for Muslims living in the Muslim lands. And as I said, sometimes some of these things are not maybe applicable, and it's foolish when your Muslims are living in a non-Muslim land. So please, let's understand the principle and let us not go beyond that. Likewise, it is said to pray for their health or to pray for any good to them. Likewise, it can be sinful. Even though some scholars say it's not sinful. So there's a difference of opinion concerning that. And likewise, if you say, for instance, if somebody of them died, I hate to hear that, or if one of them became sick, I hate to hear that, you know. Or one of them became married, oh, you know, much success, or you got a new job, you know, I hope you enjoy it. I mean, it's said by some scholars that this is also impermissible. But there are other scholars who say this is permissible, so it's a matter of difference of opinion. And I just want to mention to you, just expressing what has been written, but there's a difference of opinion concerning that. Now, there are things which are permitted completely in the Sharia, and is not considered part of showing allegiance or love to them. And we are commanded to do these things at times. For instance, to deal with them justly, by not lying to them, not stealing to them, not causing any harm to them, taking from their rights. This is what we're required by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is under no circumstances permitted for us to lie to a Christian or a Jew. This is forbidden in Allah's religion. The only time you're allowed to lie is when? In war. That's the only time, and this is not war. So therefore, one cannot lie to them. One cannot cheat them. I mean, one cannot say, well, who cares? I ripped him off as long as he's a Jew or a Christian. You know, it doesn't matter. No, this is forbidden in Allah's religion. This is sin. Likewise, it is permitted for us to be gentle with them, to be kind to them in these things, for instance, to give charity to the poor amongst them. If you see a homeless person, you give them some food or charity. This is permitted in our religion. There's nothing forbidden with this, and there's nothing wrong with this. Likewise, to give them gifts, or to accept their gifts. Somebody comes to you and gives you a gift, you can accept it. Or to give them a gift. Something you might feel that they would like, especially with your family. Likewise, also, if something happens to them, like one of their family members dies, according to one opinion, and perhaps it is the strongest opinion, you're allowed to say, I'm sorry to hear that your mother died or your father died. This is something which is permitted, because it's not going beyond that. But to say, for instance, may God forgive her, or may God rest her soul, that is forbidden, because this is obviously saying an untruth that Allah will have mercy upon these people. Likewise, to repeat their greeting. They say to you, hello. You can say hello back. Good morning. Good morning. Good afternoon. Good afternoon. This is all permissible in Islam. How are you? You can say to them, how are you? This is fine. Likewise, to deal with them in contracts. We can rent from them. We can borrow from them. We can loan them. They can rent from us. All these types of contracts in the Sharia, as long as they are halal contracts, we're allowed to do. But if it's a forbidden contract, like a contract of riba, it's not permitted. Even if we're going to receive the interest on our end. But in any sort of halal, lawful Islamic contract, we're allowed to enter with them. Likewise, it is permitted to travel to them. Let's say you are living in a Muslim land, it's permitted to travel to a non-Muslim land, to buy and sell, to gain some sort of experience, to gain some sort of medical treatment. As long as you can express your religion, it's permitted for you to do that. Likewise, it is permitted to live amongst them if there is some reason for you to do that and you can show your religion. Likewise, it's permitted for you to visit them. You have a person you grew up with your whole life, and you've known for 30, 40 years. You can go visit him. There's no thing forbidden in that. But it's forbidden, for instance, for you to visit him and while he's going to be drinking beer in front of you. Because the Prophet ﷺ forbade us to sit on a table where wine is being poured. And so the same thing. So if you go visit him and you know he's going to be sitting there watching the football game and drinking beer, this is not permitted. But to go visit him and share a meal with him, as long as he's going to, observe your, respect you and not to bring, some sort of intoxicant on the table. This is prohibited. This is permitted in the religion. Likewise, to have mercy towards them in a general sense. In a general sense, as the Prophet said, he who does not show mercy will not, or he said, the Prophet said, he who Allah will not show mercy to he who does not show mercy to humanity. In a general sense. So if you can show any type of act of mercy to any human being, it's permitted in Islam. Now, mercy doesn't mean, of course, obviously, that that you break one of the rules of Sharia. But mercy in the general sense, within the rules of Sharia, this is permitted. Likewise, it is permitted in the Islamic State to allow them to remain Jews and Christians as long as they pay the jizya, that money, and they're in a state of submission and humiliation. They're allowed to remain Jews and Christians. We do not force them to become Muslims. This is permitted in our religion. Likewise, it's permitted, especially in an Islamic state, or sometimes even Muslims might, to make a peace treaty with them, or not to engage in war with them. Or there might be some sort of common need we might have together. It's permitted for us to join with them or not. And likewise, it's permitted to deal with them and also to benefit from them by learning. For instance, they have some sort of skill. You go to their universities and colleges. You go to their schools. It is permitted to learn these skills from them if they have something. Likewise, it is permitted for us to eat their food, especially the food of the, and here by me, I mean the slaughtered food of the people of the scripture. We're allowed to eat that. And likewise, we're allowed to marry the chaste of their women. How much time do I have? Okay. And likewise, it is allowed for us to trust them in some basic affairs. In other words, if you're in a company, right? Let's say you have a friend and you both want to set up a business, okay? And so you're going to put in $1,000 and he's going to put in $1,000. You're trusting him. You're showing some sort of trust with him, right? That he's not going to rip you off. This is permitted in this case. This type of trust in these things. But to trust him in the affairs of the Muslims, or in something which only Muslims should be trusted with, this one becomes forbidden. So these are some of the regulations concerning al-wala wal-bara'. So as you see, Muslims don't have a really clear idea concerning this. Some Muslims go to the one extreme, who want to treat them as enemies in every single case, and don't want to show them any kindness or any mercy or any goodness or anything. That is forbidden. And other Muslims go to the other extreme, who want to make them our brothers. And there's no difference between us and them. And the truth lies where? Always in the middle, between both extremes. Okay, now we come to the third issue of the issues which people often argue about and people often disagree about, and that is concerning the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in very many verses, as I mentioned earlier in the lecture today, commands us to obey the Prophet, to believe in him, to follow him, not to disobey him. Among these verses is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the verse, which is the verse known as the verse of the test, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يَحْبُكُمُ اللَّهِ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Say, if you truly love Allah, then follow me, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah will love you in return and forgive you your sin. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ يدخله جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار خالدين فيها وذلك الفوز العظيم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, he who obeys Allah and his messenger, Allah will enter him to gardens under which rivers flow. They will be there for all eternity, and that is the great victory. And then Allah says, وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيَتَعَدَّ حُدُودَهُ يُدْخِلْهُ نَارًا خَالِدًا فِيهَا وَلَهُ عَذَابٌ مُهِينٌ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he who disobeys Allah and his messenger and oversteps Allah's bounds, meaning what Allah has legislated from lawful and from forbidden, Allah will enter him into the hellfire and he will be there for all eternity, and that he will have a humiliating punishment. And likewise, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he said, all of my ummah will enter into paradise except for those who refuse. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, who will refuse? They asked the Prophet ﷺ, who will refuse? The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever obeys me will enter into paradise, and whoever disobeys me has refused. There are very many evidences, but because we only have a few minutes, I'll just get to the topic itself. So people disagree concerning the status of the Sunnah. We should know that whoever rejects the Sunnah in all of its totality is a disbeliever. In other words, a person who says that Islam is just the Quran, he has left the fold of Islam. as long as the Quran and the Sunnah. Now, the person who rejects some of the ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he could be a disbeliever, and yet he could not be a disbeliever, and sometimes might even be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he rejects a hadith because he's ijtihad, he's a scholar, and he believes that this hadith is unconfirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, then in this case he is not a disbeliever. Because he's basing upon his ijtihad and his knowledge of the hadith sciences, he believes this hadith is unconfirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, and this is why he's rejecting it. And likewise, he might reject it because he doesn't believe the Prophet ﷺ said so. So it's not that he's rejecting that one should believe in the Prophet ﷺ, or one should obey the Prophet ﷺ, but he's doubting that this hadith is actually from the words of the Prophet ﷺ. So this is a matter which will cause not necessarily a sin on his part. Or it could be sinful if he says something out of ignorance. But to reject the Sunnah in totality, like those followers of Rashad Khalif and others who say that Islam is only the Quran, this is disbelief. These people are no longer Muslims by that. And likewise, to reject a single hadith of the Prophet ﷺ can lead the person to reject, or can lead the person to be also a disbeliever. Just like to reject a single verse of the Quran is like rejecting the whole Quran in its entirety. Even though sometimes if a person rejects a hadith, he might not be a disbeliever, he might be ignorant, he might not know this is the words of the Prophet, or he might have some doubts whether the Prophet ﷺ said that, or he might feel the hadith is weak based upon his knowledge of hadith, and so therefore he might be rewarded for his ijtihad, even if he's mistaken in that ijtihad. Now the point is, among the issues which people misunderstand is that of the sunnah. And unfortunately there's only a few minutes left, so I want to let you have time for questions, but it is very important that the issue of how the sunnah was compiled needs to be discussed. Many people believe that the Sunnah was not existent until 200-300 years after the Prophet's death, and then it was put in these books. And they say, well, isn't Bukhari and Muslim an Imam? Can he not make mistakes? And so forth. These are major misconceptions. The Prophet's Sunnah began the compilation of it during his lifetime. And there are many evidences, among which, just to give you one, is that one time during his final pilgrimage, a man from Yemen known as Abu Shah came and asked the Prophet ﷺ that somebody writes down what the Prophet ﷺ said. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Uktubu li Abi Shah," write for Abu Shah what I said. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ, during his time, certain companions would write what he said. The Prophet ﷺ sent letters to the different kings calling them to Islam, different rulers of the earth. And likewise, he also sent his instructions to different people. And likewise, the Prophet's companions, during his time, they used to compile some hadith. Yes, it is true, the hadith were not compiled, and the great act of compilation of the hadith did not happen until maybe the 100 years after the Prophet's death. But the point is that the hadith, the compilation of it, did begin from the time of the Prophet. And so therefore, the sunnah has been preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because it is the explanation of the Qur'an. And it cannot be lost in that sense. But the sunnah does not exist in a single book like does the Qur'an in a single book. And likewise, for us to know on this subject, just to make it very quick, that the hadith in the Bukhari and Muslim are all sahih, are all affirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ. Not because Bukhari and Muslim were the ones who put it there. No, because of the consensus of the ummah, that these hadith are authentic. You see, the Prophet ﷺ said that his ummah will not gather upon error. And the scholars of the ummah have all agreed that what is in Bukhari and Muslim is all authentic and referred to the Prophet ﷺ, except for a very few hadith here and there where they have debated whether this can be affirmed to the Prophet ﷺ. But in general, it's all authentic. And so therefore, any hadith from Bukhari or Muslim, a Muslim should accept. As for the other books of hadith, like Abu Dawood, Muwatta of Imam Malik, they're in there. There are sahih hadith, and there are hadith which are not authentic with the Prophet ﷺ. But in general, Muwatta of Imam Malik basically is all authentic, and likewise Abu Dawood, the majority of the hadith there are authentic and affirms the Prophet. Anyway, that's a very quick summary of that topic, and I didn't give it its just due, but perhaps there are other tapes, and let me mention that two books which you'll find useful in this topic. One book is both books, I guess, are by Sheikh Suhaib Hassan. One book is about hadith methodology by him. Another book is by him about the status of the Sunnah in Islam. And also there's one by Mustafa al-Azami about the status of the Sunnah of Islam. Both of these books are, or these pamphlets are useful in showing the status of the Sunnah and the incumbency of following the Prophet ﷺ. And likewise, there is a book by Sheikh Al-Albani, a couple of essays. One of the translations is poor. Another one just came out. I don't know the quality of the translation. I haven't read it. But they're also useful. And that's just some indication. Perhaps there's some tapes by Jamal Zarabozo also on the topic. With that, I guess we have 14 minutes. And I know that you might have many questions. So if you can just go around the room. And let's try to keep the questions on matters of belief, either on the topic or on matters of belief which you know there's some debate about and you need some clarification. Yes, Sufyan. Alaykum salam.
So they open a room and authorized by some authority, authority from the Muslims in my community. What I, Christian and Jew and Muslims, to pray in the same room? And like, what I do you not have to put out your shoes to go and things like that? You know? And so I wonder if that is
permissible
in any kind of way.
If the Muslims authorize for the Jews and Christians to pray. Okay. The question was, the brother said in his city in Ottawa, if I understood him correctly, that there is a hospital where there's a room where prayers are held by Muslim Jews and Christians. And the Muslims authorize for the Jews and Christians to pray in there. Is this permissible? No. If the Muslims allow the Jews and Christians to pray in that room, this is not permissible. Because you're assisting them in doing that which Allah hates. You cannot allow or help the Christian and the Jew to pray his prayer. But if you're in a situation where you work in a hospital, for instance, or an airport, and they've made one common room for prayer, and you have no other choice but to pray in that area, and that room has no crosses in it, nothing from the symbols of shirk and kufr, it's permissible for you to pray there. But you're not in charge in that case. You see what I'm saying? I mean, for instance, you work in an airport and they have a room where you can pray in. It's just in a room. Or in a hospital, sometimes they have a room where you can pray in. And that hospital or that church has no, I mean, that room in the hospital or the airport has no crosses in it. It has no idols in it. It has no objects of shirk in it. You can pray there. Okay? But if you're in charge and you allow them you assist them in establishing their acts of worship, this is forbidden. Okay, let me take some of the Christian, sisters, since Christian on it, excuse me, some of the sisters' questions. The sister says, I came from a Christian background with a lot of knowledge of the Bible. Praise be to Allah, and because of His mercy, I came to the truth of Islam 3 years ago. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward you and all the brothers and sisters here with paradise for coming to the true religion of Islam, and that He joins us in this world and the hereafter from the truth and in His paradise thereafter. I have been asked to speak to Christian groups and also to university groups by the MSA organization. I dress Islamically always, including a veil. May Allah reward you. Can sisters who cover completely speak to these groups? I feel I have a very effective da'wah because of my background. Also, don't you feel sisters are more effective talking about women in Islam than brothers? There are many sisters who would like to do this form of da'wah but are not sure Islamically how. I'm a college graduate, work in my profession, and dressed Islamically with a veil. Now, I think sisters should give da'wah, but to sisters. There's no need for sisters to dress joint gatherings, okay? And when it did occur in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when the companions used to learn from Aisha, because they used to study with her, because she herself were the only one maybe who knew what the Prophet ﷺ said in his own household, or did in his own household. That's why they used to go to her, to clear up something. But for a sister to come and address a open forum of men and women, this is not permissible. And so therefore, it is not needed. Now, I agree. If the sister can give a lecture to women, and if the sister, whether it's about this, women in Islam, or whether it's about previous books, or whatever she's knowledgeable of, she should be assisted in that. And brothers in her community should assist that. They can have a lecture only for women, and the brothers can assist in the sense that they stand at the doors and so forth, and make sure only sisters or only women come, if they're non-Muslim, and assist in that matter. And likewise, if the sister has a lot of knowledge, and she's the most knowledgeable in that matter, she can teach a Muslim concerning the people of the scriptures. They need that, like her husband. you see what I'm saying, if she's married, and then her husband can then give dawah. Just like in the time of the Prophet, the Aisha would address, if the companions wanted to know something about what did the Prophet do in his household, they would go to Aisha, right? And she would tell one or two companions, and usually the ones who used to go to her were related to her in one way or another. And then they would go and teach the other people. So likewise, if the sister has a husband, she can teach her husband, then her husband might be qualified then to teach that. Or if she's a scholar, let's say she's a scholar in biblical studies, I mean, if she has, as she described herself, with a lot of knowledge, and there are some brothers who are active in dawah, they can communicate with her through writing, through the telephone if necessary. They can speak to her from behind a curtain if necessary. And this only comes during issues where there is a need. Maybe she only herself has this knowledge. But I can't imagine a situation being like that, because especially with modern communication now, it's difficult for me to imagine that you come to a situation where only a sister would know this fact of knowledge, and so therefore it necessitates that. But also the sister says, another sister says, my parents and in-laws are Christians. Every Christmas we tell them not to give our children gifts, but they do not respect our wishes. We are supposed to show kindness to our parents. How should we handle this? Well, if they give your children gifts, this is a problem. One thing is that you shouldn't let your children take the gifts, because you then get them to get used to the idea of Christmas and giving. And if you feel by refusing the gifts from the parents it might cause a problem, then you might take it and give it away to charity or something like that. But you should try not to accept the gifts whenever possible. And perhaps this question should be given to somebody more knowledgeable than me, perhaps Sheikh Jamal Zarabozo or Sheikh Jafar Idris, both of them here at this conference. If you guys have any questions, or should I go to sister's question? Yes, brother.
You said
this is a good point, but sometimes you find hadith that says that the Prophet ﷺ used to like to resemble them in those things which there was no revelation sent to. This was before the revelation was completed. I mean, before the revelation was sent to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in its totality, when it was completed, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, today I have completed your religion for you. The Prophet ﷺ would sometimes face a matter where the people of the book would do things one way, and the pagans of Mecca would do things one way. And the Prophet ﷺ, we still prefer to follow the people of the book in this manner than the ways of the pagans, because the people of the book are more close to the truth, and perhaps they had some sort of basis for that. But once the revelation came, and it was complete, the Prophet ﷺ no longer followed them in that. In fact, if they did something which was against the Sharia, he would condemn that. Like one time, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, his companion, went to Syria, where the Christians were, you know, Palestine, Syria, this area. And he came back to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and he made sajda to the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ became angry. And Mu'adh said, I saw the Christians making sajda to their, you know, priests and so forth. And they said, this is how they used to do with their prophets. So you're a prophet of Allah, and I did it with you. The Prophet ﷺ said that sajda only belongs to Allah. Prostration only belongs to Allah. And if I was to command somebody to make sajda to someone else, I would command the wife to make sajda to her husband, because the right her husband has over her. So, I mean, the issue here is not about the women's relationship, but the issue here is concerning the fact that Mu'adh ibn Jabal saw the people of the book do something. He wanted to do it, but the Prophet ﷺ condemned it. So it shows that the Prophet ﷺ, when he used to do this, was before revelation had completed to him, and before he was told to be different than the people of the book. And this happened when the Prophet ﷺ was in Medina, when he was told to be different than the people of the book, and so therefore the Prophet ﷺ used to stop resembling them. But in Mecca, while he was in Mecca, he used to in matters where there was no revelation mentioned, like in the parting of the hair and so forth. And so much so that the Jews used to say, gives you an idea, how did the Jews used to think of the Prophet Muhammad when he was in Medina? They say that this man, his only business is to try to be different than us. Because he was always known that whatever the Prophet would try to do is different than the Jews. The Jews were the people living in Medina with the pagans. And so they used to say his only desire is to be different than us. Yes, brother. Alaykum salam.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is for the fiqh questions, inshallah ta'ala. And there's going to be a session on Sunday with Brother Jamaluddin Zarabozo, so you can, it's probably more best fitting to ask there. I apologize for that. Okay, the sister has a question, then we'll come to you, Brother Shaw. The sister says, if Jews and Christians are totally disbelievers, why are Muslim men allowed to marry them? This is a very good question. And does not the Quran say marry believing women one or two? It says two or three, not one or two. But the point is that it is true that the Christians and Jews are totally disbelievers, but we are allowed to marry them for a number of reasons. It's the same reason why we are allowed to keep the Jews and Christians as in our Islamic lands as long as they pay a jizya. What is the wisdom behind this? Well, among the wisdoms behind this is that when the Jew or the Christian who has knowledge of the previous scripture is in an Islamic environment, he might become a Muslim. And if he becomes a Muslim, what will he do? He might show evidence and arguments how Islam, the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, confers with what they had previously in their books, and also how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was mentioned in their books. And this becomes a proof against who? It becomes a proof against other Jews and Christians, and also becomes a proof against the pagans who believe in no revelation whatsoever. Because you might imagine the majority of humanity, or a large portion of humanity, don't believe in any revelation. Like Chinese, about 1 billion of them, they don't believe in any revelation. The people of India, 800 million or so Hindus, they don't believe in any revelation. The pagans, like in Africa, the animists and so forth, you know, a few hundred million, they don't believe in any revelation. And likewise, the American Indians and all these different tribes in North and South America, they don't believe in any revelation. So these people deny revelation to any prophet, whether it's to Jesus or to Moses or to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they don't believe in it. So when you have people from the previous scriptures confirm that what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came is his truth, it becomes a proof not only against the Jews and Christians themselves, but it also becomes a proof against the pagans who have no religion revelation they believe in. And so that is why we're told to have a jizya. We can take the Jews and Christians as jizya. And likewise, this is one of the reasons why we can marry them, because when a woman is married by a man, things sometimes change nowadays, the woman is in a position of weakness comparatively to the man. And so thus, as a result, the man's influence upon her might make her switch her religion. So this is a way for her to serve her soul. And that's why we're allowed to marry them, the chaste of them, which means those women who do not engage in sexual relationships outside of marriage. Okay, so. And likewise, that is why we're allowed to take them as slaves in our household in after jihad. So I hope that answers the question. Let me answer this brother's question, young man's question, and we'll finish with that.
Yeah, earlier in the main thing that one having participated in birthday party or
Now I was talking about, like, for instance, if we want to celebrate birthday parties, because we want to celebrate birthday parties because the Jews and Christians, they celebrate birthday parties. So we as Muslims say, well, we also want to have this act. In this case, it's a major sin. But given that, I mean, on the point, birthday parties are not permitted for Muslims because this is not the way of celebrating for Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ said that Allah has given us two days of celebration. The Eid al-Fitr, which occurs after we fast from Ramadan, and also the Eid after Hajj, the Eid al-Adha. So these are 2 days of celebration, and the rest of the days of celebration that the people make for themselves, like Mother's Day, Father's Day, Veterans Day, Independence Day, birthdays, all these days, is not part of our religion and our way. So Allah gave us these 2 days where we can celebrate and we can enjoy ourselves, and the other days we don't do it. It doesn't mean that that person, when he doesn't celebrate his birthday, he's not important. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean that we don't show our love and our pleasure and our respect to one another. We can give gifts throughout the year, but to take this day is something which is not from our religion. So we should practice ourselves to avoid that. And anyway, don't worry. When you get a little bit older, you won't want to celebrate your birthday. Okay, I think I've been asked to finish the lecture, and I thank brothers and sisters. SubhanAllah, wa bihamdihi, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.